Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for our lesson tonight will be Settled in Heaven. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." In the New Testament, when Jesus was talking about building His church upon the rock, talking about that great faith that the church would be built upon, He taught the apostles about the authority that He would give them. And in that sense, the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, would be the foundation of the church in the sense that the teaching that they would give would be the teaching, the faith, that the church would be built upon. And so Jesus said in Matthew 16:19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then again in Matthew 18:18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this is one of those statements that goes both ways, if you will. Sometimes when folks read that statement, they think that whatever the apostles decide to teach, then that's what heaven will bind. And that's not really the meaning of the statement. It's certainly not the correct way to read it from the original language. The idea is whatever they teach will be something that has already been bound in heaven. And so Jesus has not given the apostles license here to legislate doctrine and law. There's only one lawgiver, James tells us, and of course he's referring to Christ. But the things that they teach will be bound because those things will be teachings from God Himself, revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Things already bound in heaven. And there are some things that are bound in heaven. As the psalmist said, there are things that heaven has settled forever. And there are things that the Word of God has settled forever. Men try to change some of these things down through the centuries, but the truth is always still there. And the truth is relevant and applicable and required in every generation and in every society. And it doesn't change and sway like styles of men and whims of men. But it stays firm forever. And I want to suggest to you this evening a few things, seven things, that the Word of God has settled forever. Number one, the Word of God has settled forever what to preach. The Bible says in Mark 16:15, in the Great Commission, Jesus spoke to His apostles and He told them to go into the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. Now, I know that there are many so-called churches out there who have set up schools, and they're teaching math and English and everything else. But the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." And so Paul talked about preaching the gospel. That's what he preached back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He talked about not bringing to them the wisdom of men or the wisdom of the ages. But he brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first four verses. Over in Galatians 1:6-9, we find some folks who were trying to preach something other than the gospel. And we see the consequences of that. Paul said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another." In other words, there's only one true gospel. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then he goes ahead and reiterates that in the next verse. In the Greek, it's anathema. It's the strongest curse you can place on someone. Anyone who would preach something different than the gospel of Christ.
This is what we are to preach today. Heaven has settled that. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1-4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We learn a lot of things from this passage. For one thing, we learn that it is the Word that is sound doctrine. It's the gospel that is sound doctrine. It is the Word that Timothy was supposed to preach. And it is something other than the Word that some men will preach, because these people will heat them up in order to preach to them. And it's something other than the Word that many men will want to hear. But regardless of all of that, in season and out of season, preach the truth, preach the gospel, whether they want to hear the truth or whether they don't. You preach the truth, even when it offends folks. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today in pulpits, there's all kinds of things being preached other than the gospel. All kinds of things being preached that contradict the gospel, because preachers don't want to offend people. But the Bible and heaven has settled forever what to preach. Number two, God's Word has settled forever what constitutes sin. The Bible tells us what sin is and what constitutes sin. In 1 John 3:4, the Bible says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Many times in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, the first few verses, the Bible refers to the New Testament as the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ. And any time somebody violates this law, he commits sin. When he transgresses the law of Christ, that is sin. In 1 John 5:17, the Bible says, all unrighteousness is sin. And so we shouldn't view this as a grace versus law controversy, as some people try to do. It's grace and law. It's by grace that we have a law that we can follow and go to heaven. That's what the New Testament teaches. People can't seem to get that. That the law itself is given to us by the grace of God. Because what brought this law into effect? Jesus' blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, this is the blood of My covenant. And that blood was the free gift. That blood, Christ's death on the cross, that was God's grace. And because of that grace, we have the law. But we must follow this law if we want to become recipients of God's saving grace. That's just the way the Bible presents it. And to practice something other than this law, and to not follow this law, the Bible says that is sin and that is unrighteousness. Then in Romans 14, when Paul is discussing folks who perhaps lived their whole life eating, thinking it was wrong or sinful to eat certain meats. If it were those who were idol worshippers, those Gentiles, they couldn't eat meat without associating that with glorifying an idol in some way. And they were having trouble coming away from that. If it was Jews who thought it was a sin to eat the unclean meats of the Old Testament, they lived their whole life not being able to eat those things because it was sinful. And now it's okay to do it, but in their minds it's still a sin to eat those unclean meats. And Paul basically teaches them that until they grow beyond that and mature beyond that thinking, to be able to fully accept that it is okay to eat those meats now, if they eat before then and violate their conscience, that's sin to them. That becomes sin to them. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Here's another comment on sin. James 4:17. James said, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sometimes we hear brethren talk about the sin of omission. And this is when God has given us positive things to do and positive things to accomplish in our lives as Christians and in the church of which we're a part of, and we neglect doing them. We put them off, or we don't do them at all. That is sin. We know to do good. God has revealed to us the things that we ought to do, and we don't do them. That's sin. That's sinful behavior. You know, sin is not just committing a foul act. Sin can be not doing something that we're supposed to do. That constitutes sin as well. And then somebody says, well, give me some specifics. Well, the Bible gives us lots of specifics. One such place is 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, which are lovers of money, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's just an outright list of sinful things. And it's amazing how many people claim to be religious and how many people claim to be followers of Christ who commit these things and try to justify themselves in these things. But here's their list. And they wanted something that was specific. That's what sin is. There are some things that are not sin. For example, violating man-made laws and traditions. There's nothing sinful about that. Today, is we're in the midst of the season of Lent. And during the season of Lent, the Catholics will choose to give up something for 40 days. Something in their life. It can be something that is spiritually neutral. Maybe they're going to give up coffee for 40 days. And then some of them choose things that are just sinful by nature. I'm going to give up drinking for 40 days. Or I'm going to give up cussing for 40 days. These are some of the things you actually read on the list that people give up for Lent. But the Bible condemns those things all year round, doesn't it? Not just 40 days. But Catholics would think that it's sinful not to commit to giving up something during Lent. Well, where do you read about Lent in the Bible? That's a man-made tradition. It's not a sin to violate that. Not a sin to violate a man-made doctrine and a man-made tradition. That's just what the Pharisees in the New Testament were doing. They were coming up with all these laws and bylaws from the minds of men, and then they were binding them upon men. Matthew 23, the first few verses. And Jesus called them hypocrites in Matthew 15:8-9. And he said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then over in Colossians 2:8, Paul said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This defines what sin is, not man-made laws and man-made traditions. Number three, God's Word has forever settled the remedy for sin. There's one thing that cleanses our sins. And that's found in a few places. One of those is Matthew 26:28, where Jesus said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what forgives our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're justified by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-20, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. And so we are redeemed, that is, bought back from sin, redeemed from our sin by nothing but the blood of Jesus. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. He has redeemed us. He has cleansed us from our sins, Ephesians 1:7. And on we could go. It's the blood of Christ. But at what point do we contact the blood of Christ? The Bible answers that. Acts 22:16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's where we contact the blood of Christ. Romans 6:3-5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What did he do at death? He shed his blood. And so we're baptized in order to connect with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not at the point of faith. It's not faith only. If that were so, the demons would be saved. Even the demons believe and tremble, right? But it's at the point of baptism that the precious blood washes away our sins. But it's the blood only. It's not just good moral living. Some people think if they just live a good moral life according to the world standards and they're a good person, then that'll get them to heaven. Now, that's required by the Word of God. But you can't get to heaven unless you're baptized to connect with the blood of Christ. And then live faithfully according to His standards and His gospel, not to the world's standards of goodness. That standard gets way off sometimes. Some people think that they'll get to heaven based on how successful they are in this life. How many riches they amass, or how much money they give to a church. That's not what gets you to heaven. That's not what cleanses your sins. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses our sins. Number four, God's Word has forever settled the Christian's conduct. Not the world's standards, not the world's styles. Everyone else is doing it, so we just blend right in. We want to love the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. And we want God to love us. And at the same time, we want the world to love us. That's impossible. That can't be done. Stop trying to do that. Stop trying to live like the world and be a Christian at the same time. It can't be done. Oh, well, I'm doing it, Mike. No, you're not. You think you are. The devil's got you deceived thinking you are. The Bible says in Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You don't follow a multitude to do evil. You don't do it just because the world's doing it. Paul said very clearly in Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mindset should be completely different than the world's mindset. Our mindset and our thinking about what we should entertain ourselves with should be different than the world, shouldn't it? Not just for the sake of being different, but because we ought to think about things that are holy and clean and pure rather than all the impurities that are out there in the movie theaters and other places. I'm not saying there are not some things that are okay down there, but a lot of that stuff, probably most of it, is unfit for the eyes and ears of a Christian. When are we going to come to that point and realize that and wake up? People talk about, oh, I watch that show and I don't remember any bad language, or I saw that movie and I don't remember any bad language, and yet all you got to do is read the description of it online, and it talks about foul language being in the music. What's that mean? Well, it means you become desensitized to that. That's a bad place to come to when sin doesn't bother you and to the point that you don't even notice it anymore. Sins that hung the Lord on the cross and you don't even notice it anymore. We become desensitized because we've been so long just doing what the world does and going to the places the world goes. But the Bible calls on us to make a living sacrifice, to be holy, and to not be conformed to this world. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, sometimes I'm talking to people and they get to talking about a movie and, oh, you've never seen that movie? Well, quite frankly, I've never heard of it. You know, they just look at you like, what a weirdo. But I'm just not interested in that kind of stuff. I'd rather spend my time with something pure and clean rather than corrupt my mind with what the world has to offer. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us or teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil. Abstain from the very form of evil, the Bible teaches us there. We need to stay away from evil. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good, it says. 1 Peter 4:3-4, for the time already is already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Don't live like them anymore. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. 1 Peter 4. 3 and 4. In other words, the world makes fun of you, looks at you like you're weird, or even persecutes you because you're living holy and you're not doing what they do. And joining right in with them. Romans 13:13-14. Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." This is just not just in the world. It's sometimes people in the church we've talked to that looked at us like we were crazy because we don't go down to Nashville Shores during the summer. Why would I want to go down there? And women walking around in almost nothing. Is that what I want to expose my eyes to? To just be immersed in that kind of thing? Well, everybody goes, you're robbing your kids of their childhood by not taking them there. Nonsense. Protecting my child's morals and purity by not exposing him to things like that. And you show me a man who says, that don't bother men, that don't make me think thoughts, then I'll show you a man who's not honest with himself and he's not honest with others. And we need to get real and we need to get honest about this stuff. Come away from that worldly stuff. 1 Timothy 2:9-10, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I'm not one that sits down and looks at Facebook. By the way, if you ever want to contact me, don't do it through Facebook. You may never get a reply. Because there are people on there who are Christians. 96-97% of the people on my friends list on Facebook are members of the church. The others are some people I grew up with back in Savannah. And I'd rather look at their posts than some of the members of the church. These young ladies, and sometimes not so young, posting pictures of themselves that are just shameful, that make you blush looking at it. Well, I don't want to look at it. Why are Christians wearing that kind of stuff? Why are they out in public in that kind of stuff? Why are they snapping pictures of themselves in that kind of stuff and posting it for the world to see? Professing godliness? Is that what you think when you see a Christian lady in attire like that? It's not what I think. Women should profess godliness. We need to get back to the gospel message on this issue. And we need to be like Christ and not like the world. And we need to conduct ourselves after the gospel rather than after the standards of the world that we live in. Number 5. God's word has forever settled what is acceptable worship. John 4:23-24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We've often said with the right attitude and according to the right standard. That's right. We ought to worship according to the truth and we ought to do it with the right attitude. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were teaching, they were giving, they were observing the Lord's Supper, and they were praying. That's basically what the Bible guides us to do in our worship. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Acts 27, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. It's not acceptable worship to do that on a Saturday, as many are starting to teach. In the New Testament, they did it upon the first day of the week. They did it every first day of the week. It's not acceptable to neglect doing it every first day of the week. God's word is spoken on that. It's not acceptable to add trumpets and horns and pianos and guitars to the worship service. God's word has settled forever that we're to sing. What's being played is the harp, making melody in your heart. That means your heart is in it, according to truth and according to spirit. I think I was telling John the other night, somebody posted on Facebook not long ago, and I've been saying this for years. On the left, it was two pictures side by side. On the left, it was a picture of the inside of a nightclub. And on the right, I think it was a nightclub. On the right is a picture of the inside of a church service. They looked the same. And the caption said, "Remember when you could tell the difference?" It's like a rock concert at some of these so-called churches. And they've gone outside the doctrine of Christ. They've gone outside what God's Word teaches is acceptable worship. Then there's collection. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Upon the first day of the week, we pass the tray, we take up the collection. Good friend of mine, his name was Steve. I say good friend, he was in high school. He was a police officer there in town, and he and I got to be friends when I was still a teenager. And I began to study with him. And he started dating, he was kind of wild, and he was trying to straighten up. He started dating a girl and going to one of the Pentecostal churches in there, one of the big super churches. And we were talking about one day, and he said, "You know, I go out there with them." We went and said, "They had revival." Said, "We went every night." And he said, "I kid you not, they'd preach a little and they'd pass the plate. And then they'd sing a song and pass the plate." He said, "We'd go over here to this side and do a little class and they'd pass the plate in there." So everywhere he went, they're passing the plate to take up money. He said, "That just didn't seem right to me." I said, "Well, it's not right, and let me show you why." And he said, "Well, yeah, that's plain and clear. That's right. Upon the first day of the week. Not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's not acceptable worship. Giving is worship." Paul talked about the giving that was done by the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:18, how it's a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Those are words of worship. It's an act of worship to give. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because some folks are trying to. And it's acceptable act of worship when it's done upon the first day of the week. Will worship isn't acceptable. Colossians 2:23 speaks of will worship or self-imposed worship, and the word there literally means worship that is devised by the mind of men and then imposed on others. Worshiping God the way man wants to worship rather than the way God directed to worship. But God's word has settled forever what acceptable worship is. Number six, God's word has settled forever what the work of the church is. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's the work of the church. To support the truth, to hold up the truth, to sound forth the truth. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul commended the churches of Thessalonica, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." That's the work of the church. To sound forth the gospel, to preach the gospel. Ephesians 4:11-12, where the Lord set up in the church the evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the doctrine of Christ. We're to sound forth the gospel, to save those who are lost and to build up those who are Christians. Philippians 4:15-16, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And he mentions it was for the preaching of the gospel. We do that here. We send a little bit of money to Nick and a little bit of Dave to help support them in their preaching of the gospel. That's the work of the local church. To support the preaching of the gospel and to sound forth the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:16, where Paul's talking about widows indeed. And he said, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In emergency situations, the church is to help saints, Christians, who run across physical needs. And in this context, the church can't even give money to a widow who is a Christian who isn't at least 60 years old. And meets other qualifications. So if you've got a widow there who is a Christian and part of the church, And she's not 60 years old. She can't be put on the regular order of receiving help here. And yet we've got even so-called brethren out there who are saying we ought to take money out of the Lord's treasury and give it to an atheist who's in need. So we can give it to an atheist, but we can't give it to a 59-year-old widow. That's not the work of the church. The work of the church is very clear. Sound forth the gospel. The work of the church is not food and it's not entertainment. 1 Corinthians 11:34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. We don't come together here to eat, to fill our bellies. That's not the work of the church. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We don't take $20 bills under certain pews and come in and come visit with us, and maybe where you sit has a $20 bill on it. That's gimmickry. We don't do that. We don't offer fun and games. You don't see basketball goals out in the parking lot or softball fields out back. We don't take money out of the Lord's treasury and buy equipment for softball bats and baseball bats and all those kind of things. That's not the work of the church. You don't see a fellowship hall or a kitchen where we conduct our so-called fellowship meals and offer food that was purchased and bought from the treasury. That's not the work of the church. That's fine for individuals to do that stuff at home or away from the church. But that's not the work of the church. And finally, this evening, God's Word has forever settled the truth on divorce and remarriage. The truth spoken in Malachi 2:16 is still the truth today. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. God hates divorce. He always has and he always will. In Matthew 5:32, the Lord said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's settled in heaven forever. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's the only exception given. There's only two ways, scripturally, that a marriage can end. The first way is that a man puts away his wife because she has cheated on him. She's committed fornication, or vice versa. The other way is death. Death severs the bond and makes the living partner free to remarry. Romans 7:1-3. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. With the one exception, Matthew 19:9. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So when your spouse dies, you're free to remarry. If you put your spouse away for fornication, you're free to remarry. And that's the only two ways you can ever be free to remarry. But our society, and even many so-called preachers, gospel preachers, and churches of Christ, have sanctioned countless ways to divorce your spouse. They've embraced what our lawmakers have embraced. Irreconcilable differences. And they'll go and they'll twist and turn whatever verse they can find in order to justify such a thing. And it's just not so. God's Word has forever settled that God hates divorce and that He's only given one exception, and that's for fornication. Well, I'm sure there are many things we could talk about tonight that has been settled forever by the Word of God. These are seven that I offer to you. Let's remember them, never forget them. God has told us what to preach the gospel. He's told us what constitutes sin, violating His law. He's told us what washes away sins and remedies it, and that's the blood of Christ. He's told us how we ought to live and conduct ourselves, not by the world's standards, but by His standards. He's told us what acceptable worship is. He has told us what the work of the church is. It's not fun and games. And He has told us what is justifiable cause for divorce and remarriage. May we never add to the Word of God. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.